Right. So the title that I've been given and we've been given this morning is What is God Up To? You'll probably know that we've been following a few chapters of John 13, up until next week when John Mark will be finishing off the series with John 17, looking at very key chapters within the Gospel of John. You'll realise that roughly half of the Gospel of John deals with the last few days that Jesus is on earth, leading up to his being arrested, crucifixion, and resurrection. So we're looking at this. As we look at these verses, we'll see very quickly they've got a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. And it often seems to be true that people outside of the church and also in the church are fairly perplexed about who the Holy Spirit is. I mean, we get all these images. You know, he came down onto Jesus as a dove with lightning. He's called the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Unity, the Spirit of Truth. He can be referred to, likened to fire, the breath of God. We've got all of these images, and it can become quite difficult to understand actually who is the Holy Spirit and what is his role. Now, those of you that know me will know that I'm quite a fan of naff jokes and naff stories. So I was particularly pleased when preparing for this talk, I came across this supposedly true story of a little boy who was once seen by his father dipping his teddy bear into a pothole or puddle in the garden. Now, this was the day after the family had just been to the infant baptism of their younger sister. And so, of course, the father thought, he's mimicking what's going on with this baptism. So the father tiptoed closer to try and, you know, hear what was this little boy muttering as he was dipping this teddy bear into this hole or puddle. And this was the kind of rather strange prayer that he heard the boy say. He's dipping in and said, "In the name of the Father and of the Son, and into the hole he goes." And I'm glad you laughed at that. And my aim for this talk is to try and make a bit more sense of who is the Holy Ghost. And, of course, he didn't really have a good understanding. Some of us will, but let's try and, you know, learn more. So perhaps you could put the next slide up, because I'm going to answer these, well, four questions. The first three of them I want to try and look at in more detail. And really your job is to think about the fourth question. Are you listening to God now? What is he trying to say to you? Hopefully he will speak through my words. Maybe he'll have spoken through some of the words of a song or something like that, but please do try and listen to what he is trying to say through my words. So the first question, why is it better that Jesus goes away? You see that in verse 7. I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Now, as we look at the previous chapters building up to this, we realise this is quite an amazing statement from Jesus. If you think about chapter 13, we've had this really sombre occasion when Jesus has been in the upper room with the disciples. He's washed their feet. He's even said to them, "One of you is going to betray me." Then he keeps talking about, "I'm going to be going away." In chapter 14, he says, "I'm going away." And they say, "Well, where are you going?" And he talks about, you know, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," all of this. The disciples getting a little bit more confused. Chapter 15, he keeps saying, "Look, remain in me." And here the disciples are thinking, well, what is going on? And at the end of chapter 15, we get this verse, 15 verse 26, that says, "When the Counselor, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." And then 27, "And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." And if you look at the Greek word for testify, martyreo, it has strong connotations of being a martyr. You know, a strong challenge to us all. Are we willing to give up our lives for Christ? Are we willing to be so dedicated to Christ and so much a witness to Christ that we'll go to the point of death? Even more so, then you get chapter 16. Jesus spells this out right at the start. He's saying, look, you're going to be killed, Worse still, you're going to be killed and people are going to be thinking they're doing the right thing for God. So then we get to this point and Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. So at this point you think, why? Why is it for our good? Why is it for the disciples' good that Jesus is going away? So, let me find where I've got to, losing my notes already. So I want to think about two implications of that. Why is it better that Jesus went away? The first is this. So next one please as well. Jesus was local to the disciples. In other words, he could only be in one place at one time. Jesus limited himself to be a man on earth, and with that limitation, he of course could be like us, only in one place at one time. If we think through the implications now, I'm sure some of us at one point or other have decided, wouldn't it be great if Jesus was here now? Wouldn't it be fantastic if I could sit down and have a conversation with him? Wouldn't this be the proof that so many people say they want to see? Oh, Jesus is alive, where is he? Show him to me. Wouldn't it be crazy if Jesus was still here? Because we would have so much congestion with everyone trying to get near him. Suppose he was still in Jerusalem, we'd have every plane, bus, train rammed with people trying to see Jesus. We'd have this huge Christian pilgrimage. They'd all be, you know, going down to the Middle East. Eventually, supposing I were to go, you know, get my luggage off at the airport, try to hail a taxi, no joy because they're all completely full up. So I think, okay, the only thing for it is to walk. So I joined the hundreds and thousands of other people trying to get a glimpse of Jesus, and it just wouldn't happen. Or maybe even you might think, okay, well, you know, Jesus is not going to stay in Jerusalem. He'd come to Bristol, perhaps. He'd come to the UK. Might even come to Alma Church. Would I get to meet him? Would I get to have more than a minute talking to him? You know, probably our idea is we want to sit down like Mary at his feet and listen to him and have that, you know, intimate time with him with no one else around and ask those questions you've been longing to ask. He is restricted in human form. But when he goes away, he says in verse 7, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. The Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus goes and in turn he sends the Holy Spirit back, who is universal and who can be with us all because he is God. And the Holy Spirit did not limit himself to human form. So that's one thing. The other thing, external. When the disciples were there with Jesus, Jesus was always external to them. So, Jesus was never at the source of the disciples' ideas or motives. And the disciples, yes, they would have that close friendship, that close intimate relationship with him. But now we get this huge joy and truth. We can have an intimate relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit being internal, with the Holy Spirit being inside of us, having the presence of Jesus at the source of our desire and thoughts, so we can have that constant communication and intimate relationship with God through the presence of Jesus Christ, which is by the Holy Spirit. So this is why we read verses like 1 Corinthians 3:16. It says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? This is why we get verses like Ephesians 1:14 that says the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit guaranteeing our eternal salvation. We have, as Christians, been given the Holy Spirit. He is in us. So, slide 4, next one please. Now we're really going to start thinking about what the Holy Spirit is doing. As we read on, we'll find the Holy Spirit acts to illuminate Christ. So, If you're someone that thinks visually, perhaps think about the idea of a floodlight. This is an illustration that I quite liked. It's not my own idea, but I liked it, so I thought I'd share it with you. Think of a floodlight. The Holy Spirit is projecting this light onto Christ. If you've seen any old picturesque building or often churches, at night, you'll see them sometimes lit up by floodlights. And it's not the floodlight you see first, but it's the object that the floodlight is shining on that you see. And we're going to be looking at how is the Holy Spirit like this, that he is shining a light onto Christ, so he's not taking attention to himself, but he's giving attention to Christ. And we see that in a sense, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. The Holy Spirit will glorify Christ so much that when the world compares ourselves, themselves, to Christ, you'll see that we just cannot live up to it. So, let's see what I've got in my notes. An interesting point to note, and earlier in, I think, chapter 14, we see the same two words for the Holy Spirit as well. We see, as chapter 16, we see the Holy Spirit referred to as the Counselor and as the Spirit of Truth, and we're going to look at these two ideas as well. The word Counselor, or in some translations, Comforter, is translated from the Greek word, I've written it down, I'm not going to try and pronounce it now. It translates as calls to one side, or called to one's aid. Often this word used in legal, in the law court, so you can think of counsellor as kind of a legal counsellor, a guide, someone there not only guiding you, but showing you the truth. In its widest sense, it does also mean to do with comforter as well. So we read that the counsellor will convict the world in regard to sin, righteousness and judgment in verse 8. Okay. Also, we've got the term convict. The counsellor will convict the world. Another legal term, it gives the idea of law courts. It means to convince or expose or bring forward evidence to prove guilty. So here we're thinking about the Holy Spirit is showing the world that they're thinking about these things is wrong and bring evidence to show it. So perhaps if you could put that up. First of all, we've got sin in verse 9. Think about ideas that we're probably used to, such as, I'm not saying that we act these out, such as the little white lie or the means justifies the end. I'm sure that most people here, and certainly not here as well, would like to think that in general you lead a good life. You know, the good things outweigh the bad things. Think about some of the great men through history and women through history that weren't Christians but still did amazing good works. So I'm sure you can think of someone, you know, or perhaps someone that you know, someone at work, someone in your street, who gives to charity, looks out for their friends and neighbours, does all these good things, but isn't a Christian. Wouldn't it be hugely arrogant for us to say, actually, it's no good, you're sinful? Wouldn't that be hugely accusatory? Yet, the Holy Spirit is perfect, is God, and has the evidence to say, actually, you are wrong, you are guilty in your thinking and in your actions about sin. See, as you read on, what we read is that the cause of sin is quite unexpected. I don't know how many of us would have given this answer. What is the cause of sin? The Holy Spirit will prove the world wrong in its thinking about sin because they do not believe in Christ. So here's we've got one aspect about it. Sin is much more deep-rooted than the world would like to think. It can take the work of the Holy Spirit through the church to reveal this. On our own, we can do nothing, but as we co-labour with God, the Holy Spirit will illuminate, like the floodlight, how great Christ is, and in doing so, how wretched man's sin is. The second one, we also read that the counsellor will prove the world wrong in its thinking about righteousness. John loves to write about righteousness. We see this in his Gospels, yet here he's using this in a negative way. The world's good deeds, however well-intentioned, simply cannot compare to the righteousness of God. We're no good. It says in Isaiah, doesn't it? I can't remember the reference. Even our good acts are like dirty rags. Our righteousness, and certainly the world's righteousness, does not come up to standard. We think about the Pharisees and how actually, in many ways, they were trying to do exactly the right thing. They were trying to follow the letter of the law and trying to get to God and get to heaven through being righteous. But the Holy Spirit will show that the world is not righteous enough. We read this because Jesus is going back to the Father. Now, in the commentaries, there are different kind of lines of logic to say, why does it mean that Jesus going back to the Father means that the Holy Spirit is showing the world wrong in righteousness? One idea that I'm going to share with you, you might like to think about others, is that it's showing that Jesus is higher than us. It's showing he has gone back to God, he is with God, his righteousness is so good that he is God, and ours doesn't compare. So this is what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's showing the world they're wrong about its thinking in regard to sin, righteousness, and also judgment. It says the prince of this world, i.e. the devil, Satan, does now stand condemned. That's a great truth for us. And it means judgment is a certainty for all of us, for the world as well, for someone who is not a Christian as well. So it's closer than the world realizes. So the world is guilty, its sin is deeper, its righteousness needs to be higher, and judgment is closer than it knows. So, thank God that the Holy Spirit is sent to convict the world, to expose the world to this, so that salvation can be brought. Perhaps you might like to be thinking, what does this mean to me? How do I co-labor with God in this way? Often the Holy Spirit works through the church and through individuals to do this. Not always, often. Okay, next slide. Now we reach our third question, the one that, of the three that I'm going to spend most time on. What's the role of the Holy Spirit in us? We've already heard that the Holy Spirit is universal and internal, and we've thought about how the Holy Spirit is illuminating Christ, how he's showing Christ up. What does it mean for those of us that are Christians already? Okay, in some songs and prayers, we encounter phrases like send your spirit. We might talk about going deeper in the spirit. When we say these things, and this is my interpretation, you might have different interpretations of this. I think, personally, it's not because he's not already here, you know, send your spirit, why, because he's not here? No, it's the underlying desire behind that. We want to really see the Holy Spirit working in the world, going deeper in the spirit. We want to see more of God's spirit working because it is powerful and it is exciting. So for me, that is what I'm saying when I'm singing these kind of songs and thinking about these things. I suppose what we're seeking to really... we're seeking to submit ourselves more to the Holy Spirit when we're saying this. We're seeking to let the Holy Spirit have more control so that we can see him working in our lives. You get loads of references to the Holy Spirit like this, particularly in the Old Testament. One of my favourites is in Zechariah, when we've got this idea of us being a lampstand and the oil going through us and the light at the top, the Holy Spirit working through us. So perhaps that's one of the things, what does this mean to us? What is the Holy Spirit in us, the role of the Holy Spirit in us? I want to look at verse 14. Here we read, the Holy Spirit's role is to take attention to Christ. He doesn't seek attention for himself. Verse 14, I'll read it out if you don't have a Bible. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. He wants to give Christ glory. Where have I got to? Sometimes, I don't know if any of you have heard of the Holy Spirit being referred to as the shy member of the Trinity. I've never read that in the Bible, but I know people talk about him in that way to try and get this idea that the Holy Spirit isn't taking attention on himself, it's taking attention to God. This does mean we've got a test to see if a movement, or if there is a work that we're trying to see, is this of the Holy Spirit? We have a test to see, actually, is it of the Holy Spirit? And that is, does it bring glory to Christ? Or, rather, does it, the opposite of that, does it take the attention away from Christ and onto the experience or onto the action? Ultimately, if a work is giving Christ the glory, then we can be confident in thinking this could be from the Holy Spirit. So before I close, the last verse from the text I'm going to think about in detail is verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. In particular, that little small word, all. Along with the idea of the Holy Spirit being a counselor, we've had this idea of truth, the Spirit of truth as well. And at this point, we've got to remember, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking specifically to the disciples there. In the same way that at the start of chapter 16, he was saying to the disciples, some of you will be put to death. Now, that's a general comment to the church. Some of us may be put to death. Personally, I would be surprised within our society if any of us in this building would be put to death. We might be. But Jesus was talking to the disciples. In the same way, Jesus was giving them this special promise, wherever it was. But then he, the Spirit of truth, comes. He will guide you into all truth. So he's speaking to the disciples here. They were given this privilege. And then there's implications of this, which is kind of a backhanded way of saying the Bible is true and relevant. If the disciples were and the apostles were guided into all truth, what they have written down must be so God-inspired and must be true. They've been given all truth. So as they wrote the New Testament, they had access to all truth. This is why we can rely on the Bible. We, God's people, we've been given this truth as well. We have access to this truth. We have access to this truth through the Bible. And I'm sure, I hope you'll agree that the Spirit and God speaks to us primarily through God's words, through the breath of God written down. And the Holy Spirit will inspire God's word to us, will illuminate God's work to us, so that we can hear and we can know. So let's be clear, it doesn't mean we know everything there is to know. It doesn't mean we have some crystal ball, or the disciples had some crystal ball and we're able to tell everything. It does mean they were given knowledge of all truth, which is recorded in Scripture. You know, as a teacher, I'm sure all of my pupils, when they come to exams, would love a syringe or some way to be able to inject the truth and all the knowledge they need to know without having to do the hard work. It doesn't work like that. We know it doesn't work like that. And we know it doesn't work like that with working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We've got to work it out. We have been given the sword of the Spirit, the Bible. As we read it, the Holy Spirit will take from what is God's, as it says, and make it known to us. So, lastly, we have another test of if the Holy Spirit is working, is it the Holy Spirit working? Does it leave people with a hunger to know the truth? Does it leave people going to the truth, going to God's word, or not? So, perhaps you go back to slide 2 for a sec and look at those first 4 questions. Will it go back? Perhaps. If it won't, don't worry. The 4 questions were, first of all, if I can remember them, why did Jesus say it was good for him to go away? Yeah, brilliant. Okay, and then the next 2, what is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world and the work of the Holy Spirit in us? We've looked at those things. How should we respond to this? I could stand here and give you some applications, so I will, because I enjoy doing that, but it's your choice to decide what is God saying to you, what are the applications for you. So perhaps now flick all the way through, go to the last slide. Here's some things to think about. Remain in me. Link it back to John chapter 15. Jesus kept saying, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me. How do we remain in him? There are some ideas. You might like to think about testifying, being a witness. You know, the Holy Spirit is in us. We have the power of God in us. Let's stand aside and see God work through us, perhaps by inviting someone to Alpha. Find out more. Finally, if you know that you're someone who hasn't accepted the Holy Spirit into your life, in other words, if you haven't decided you want to be a Christian, perhaps this is a time to think, well, the Holy Spirit will at some point be convicting, be saying, look, thinking isn't quite right. Perhaps you'd like to find out more. So if you want to find out more, speak to me, speak to Stuart, speak to a Christian that you know. And I think I'll end with a prayer.